Next Sunday, we will focus our attention on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, even though it will be the day after Christmas. I trust that that'll suffice. But this morning, we want to continue where we left off last time when we were studying in John 13 with the scripture reading this morning. And I suppose that there is a truism to every Sunday is about the incarnation of Christ, because every Sunday is a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, if you were here when we went through approximately, I think, the seventh verse of John 13, that you saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in a most unusual way as he washed the dirty feet of his disciples. And in the midst of this teaching that he is giving, and the practical example that he is giving, he also brings some other things to light. And as I've said many times, the Lord Jesus doesn't do anything spontaneously. Everything that is done has an exact purpose, and we can learn from that purpose this morning. And I trust as we study together, we will see, as we should, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this situation. Would you bow with me in prayer as we begin our study together? And we'll be looking principally at verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11, even though we're going to jump around a little bit, so bear with me, okay? Let me bow together and ask God's mercies again. Father, please help me to be able to speak this morning. Your word is far too precious, and the instruction from this passage is far too precious for me to mess it up. But help me, Father. Help me, I pray thee, that we might glean from this passage the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also by contrast, to see ourselves as we need to see ourselves this morning. That we would come to appropriate conclusions, and that we might be better equipped to live for you and serve you. Thank you, Father, for the instruction that is here, the blessing that is here. We praise you. You are our all in all. Please visit us by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, this morning, I want you to know how very proud I am to be able to stand before you as I am standing before you today. And the fact that you're here just makes me even more proud, because nobody's gotten up and left yet anyway. Even though that may happen pretty soon. So I'm very proud, and I hope you see that I'm lying about that. But that is the tendency of man, and that is the tendency of our day. In fact, society changes the value and the meanings of words, and we've seen that especially with all these terms that are used today that reflect upon sin. And by the way, a few years ago, pride was a dirty word. But now it's a word commonly used as commendable. By the way, if you have pride, that means you perform better. And so therefore, it's a good thing for you to get all puffed up. And it fits right in with this whole philosophy of looking within yourself, of trying harder to not give up, and etc. And you sometimes ask others, and perhaps in sports and other things, well, where is your pride? After all, it all focuses on this whole issue of self-esteem, doesn't it? And we all need self-esteem. We all need to feel better about ourselves. We all need to have a self-worth that is through the roof. But pride in the scripture is a high or inordinate opinion of one's merit, importance, or superiority. And it was pride that caused the very demise of Satan. We read about that in Ezekiel 28, that when he saw his own beauty, his heart was lifted up within him. And he said, I will be like the Most High. And you see, we do the same thing. Because pride really is the whole idea of replacing God with ourselves. What does the Scripture say about pride? If we took the time to go to Proverbs chapter 6, where it describes seven things that are an abomination to God Almighty, right at the top of that list is speaking of pride when it says he hates haughty eyes. He's even more direct in Proverbs 16:13, where Proverbs 8:1 or 8:13, where God says he hates pride. And in Proverbs 16, he talks about pride goes before destruction. Your pride and my pride goes before our very demise, as it did with Satan. Because pride and Christianity do not mix. And yet pride is that strange thing that as soon as we seek to have it, we won't have it at all. And if we think we have it, then we're just full of pride. Would you turn with me to Micah chapter 6? Micah chapter 6. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. In Micah chapter 6, in the context of talking about religion, sacrificing animals in this dispensation of Israel, being very religious and being right before God, something very profound is said down in verse 8 through the prophet. He says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? A bunch of religiosity? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. May I remind you that back in John 13, that was just read for us by David, that what we had in that very context, as we looked last time at Luke chapter 22, is we had the disciples having a discussion about which one of them was the greatest. And that seems so bizarre, doesn't it? And yet that's what we do. Our conversations reflect out of our own mouths what is in our heart, and we often catch ourselves boasting about ourselves, boasting about what we know, boasting about who we are, boasting about what we have done. And in their very midst is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. And what is he doing? While they're having this conversation boasting, he takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around himself, and starts washing their stinky, dirty feet. Most amazing scene. Most amazing scene. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you. That yoke is a picture of horses that were pulling something, a cart or whatever. And that yoke was the thing that bound those horses together so that they could move forward. Take my yoke upon you. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Not the yoke of religiosity, but the yoke of Christ likeness. Humble in heart. Now, we said last time that Christ, or God, same thing, is great, but he is humble. And man is spoken of in the scripture as nothing. If we think we're something when we're nothing, we deceive ourselves. Man is not great, but man is not humble. We are full of pride, and we are proud of it. That's a rather humbling thing right there, isn't it? I guess I could stop, but I'm not. We're going to continue on. Well, in the passage before us, we saw last time what I call the spacious humility of Peter, because it seemed pleasing, but in actuality it showed a rash, prideful behavior. Because what did Peter do? He rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they're having this conversation that's a boastful conversation. Christ is washing their feet, and all of a sudden Peter says, "Thou, you'll never wash my feet." That's a boastful statement to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is so boastful that in this same context, if you look down in John 13, verse 37 and 38, you will see Peter boasting again. "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And what did Jesus have to rebuke him? When the cock crows three times, "You're going to deny me." "You're going to deny me three times." He's pulling the rug of his pride out from under him. Because pride is the chief sin of man. And Christianity is the only religion where pride is dealt with, and where God himself sacrifices in humility on behalf of his creation. Philippians chapter 2, in those first few verses there. He humbled himself. See, Peter does not yet understand the cross himself, or the Son of Man, who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, So here's what appears to be a valiant statement, but it is full of pride. And you see, the form of Christianity that is most understood today, or most preached and taught, is full of pride, because it's all about what man does. It's about us accepting Christ. It's about our rights, and about God falling into line with what we think and what we want, and all about our me-ism. I hope that you realize, as Christ is giving us a picturesque lesson here, the need for humility at every point in our relationship with God, and yet naturally it is not within us to be humble. We are full of foolish pride. Christ said, "You can't do anything without me," and yet we still think we can. Faith and trust and the whole concept of that is entirely and exclusively looking to Christ alone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Humbly, may I say. And by the way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And humility tracks exactly with the fear of the Lord. What about Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord lifted up and he had this vision and understanding of God in his glory? What did he do? "Boy, woohoo, I'm special that God revealed himself to me. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips," people that are boasting and proud and arrogant. God touched his lips, just like Christ is washing dirty feet in the passage before us. Now, let's jump in here in verse 8. Peter said to him, and this is chapter 13 in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." Never shall you wash my feet. Here we have an ideal example of righteous humility. Here is the King of Glory serving his creatures, doing the job of the lowest servant because they were obviously unwilling to do that job themselves. And he's going to create out of this metaphor, not for physical washing only, but for spiritual washing that only God himself can and does perform on every one of us that are his children. There are two things that are interrelated here. Our condition of pride and our need for humility and our need for cleansing because of our absolute dependence upon God, who is gracious to forgive and to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Now, in verses 8 and verse all the way down to verse 10, we have some words that are used for cleaning. Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet," and that word is repeated by Christ. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then when you get down to verse 10, he says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." That word bathed in verse 10 is a different Greek word, luo. In fact, look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And look at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That word "washed" is that same word "bathed" in verse 10 of John 13. And you'll notice it is in the context of our bodies, a complete and thorough washing. And any time you see that little Greek word luo, which is only a few times in Scripture, it is always associated with a thorough, complete cleaning of the entire person. Back to verse 8. "Never shall you wash my feet." That is the Greek word nipto, which means to cleanse an area or part, and it is different. So one in verse 10 is a complete bath, and the other is a local washing, a metaphor then. Now, so what do we get from this? Jesus is showing on the one hand the need for a bathing, a complete bathing. And we understand that here with regard to this clean part, that if you are bathed, you don't need a complete bath all over again. That's the physical picture that he's painting. And so what is he talking about? He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about justification. There's a contrast here. Here, the feet, that part that comes into contact with the physical world as a metaphor for the spiritual world of corruption that we are in constant contact with. And he's saying that you and I that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, that have been bathed and washed in his blood, still need some help. We don't need to get re-saved. Some of the Arminians think that every time they commit a sin, they have to go out and get re-baptized and regenerated and everything else all over again. I even heard about some guy that had been baptized 900 and something times in a particular church. Well, of course, that's not sufficient. I can assure you that I sin every day. And there are sins that I commit that I don't even know I commit them. I am an offense to God every single day. Now, I don't purposely go out and be... Well, there's times when I purposely offended Him. But I'm an offense, and so are you, brother. But I don't need regeneration. What I do need is my feet washed. Because in verse 10, he's talking about he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Hallelujah. Completely clean. But back up in the latter part of verse 8, he says, if I do not wash you, again, that's that word nipto, you have no part with me. Now, Christ isn't throwing this out as an option, so this begins to get a little bit confusing. He's saying, this is a necessity. This is an essential. Would you look back with me at Luke chapter 10? Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, in verse 42, we have the account of Mary and Martha and the difference between their ministries before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 42, there's only one thing Christ is speaking, because Martha has chastised her sister for not helping out in the kitchen. But Christ says, but there's only one thing it is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. That's that little word, part there, part. Greek word, meros, share, allotment, or portion. And Mary was not choosing their salvation, but making a choice associated with the quality of her relationship with Christ and God. And the same thing is true back in our passage in John 13. Christ is not talking about salvation when he says, part with me. He's talking about association or fellowship. Fellowship with me. If you're going to fellowship with me, the altogether lovely one, the righteous and holy one, then you need to have your contaminated, dirty feet washed, because your dirty feet have come in contact with a dirty world. And as Christians, our salvation is not a one-time big old fat stake in the ground, but it is a progressive walk with the Lord all the days of our life, and it is necessary to maintain our fellowship with our God. Now, Peter still doesn't understand what's going on here. So you'll notice in verse 9 of John 13, he says, said to him, Lord, then, if you have no part with me, then, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He flies to the extreme the other way. And by the way, as though he is still showing off, I think this is still a form of boasting. Of that little pride that's still in there, that, Lord, I want you to know how dedicated I am to you and everything that you say, so that I can help you along here to know what kind of a guy I really am. The Lord uses this reaction for purposeful instruction. And we have many people, and you and I have been guilty of this, that look and study the Word of God, and we try to make it a system of mechanics and something that we can build off of and boast about. This is exactly what the Name It and Claim It group has done. It is so popular in Christianity today. They've gone through here and said, "Ooh, here's a promise over here, and we'll just name it and claim it. Man, we got it down now." That's pride. That's pride. Well, here Christ patiently corrects him, just as he does all of us. And again, he says in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now, clean here is a Greek word, katharos, means pure and innocent, not guilty before God, and it's the same thing that we see, for example, the idea in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The purity. We are thoroughly and completely clean. In fact, look with me at Colossians. At Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This theme is throughout the Word of God. And let us not be tripped up at any point about the value and significance of this. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There is a complete transfer. You were darkness, he would say in Ephesians chapter 2. You were darkness and you have been completely transferred to the kingdom of his dear Son, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'm on chapter 1, but that's a great passage. Look at 13 and 14 in chapter 2. Isn't that a great passage, though? It fits exactly with where I was going. I guess I can almost go anywhere in the Word of God and see the same thing. Isn't that true? He says, when you were dead, there we are, in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, it is completely gone, and we can add nothing to his great salvation. Not one thing. So even our effort to try to be humble can't add anything to our great salvation, nor can it be ginned up. So this is regeneration. This is the position that God has placed us in by his grace, and we have been made alive in him. And that is what we would call justification. Justification. But we don't stop with justification, for we move into sanctification. That's the battle that we're fighting. That's what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We've got to go to Romans. Look with me, please, at Romans chapter 8. A cursory view. Let us understand that the Christian walk is a battle. It begins in Romans 8. And by the way, the first seven chapters have to do with our need and what God brought in salvation, including chapter 7, by the way, which I don't believe is the Christian battle at all, but we can't go there this morning. But when we get to Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Same thing we've been saying. We've been transferred, as I said a while ago, from one position to another position. But it doesn't end there, because the rest of Romans is about sanctification, the process of living out our faith, growing in maturity towards the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's where most of us in this place are today. Very important. Look at Romans 8:4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's where the battle is drawn. We're walking and living out our faith with God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Look at verse 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. We have been saved. We're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He is a new creature in Christ, and the battle is there. Doesn't mean it's easy, but God has equipped us. Look down at verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. It's a groaning thing to be living in a world saturated in darkness and sin, continuously coming in and at us from every direction and tempting us and drawing us away from the things of God. And we groan within ourselves. It's a battle going on. But notice verse 27. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We have the Holy Spirit working within us as an interceder. And if that wasn't enough, we are told in verse 28, you're very familiar with, that he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And that even includes, brother, the sin that still remains in our life. He even uses that. We intended it for evil, but he intended it for good. And then, if that's not enough, Christ also is our interceder. Down in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died for us, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ is our interceder at the right hand of God the Father. And so you know the rest of what Romans 8 says, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But we are clearly in a battle. Won't have you turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, this profound statement is made about the relationship between a man and a woman. And it's talking to us men, and it says, if we don't treat our wives correctly, our prayers will be hindered. Our prayers will be hindered. You see, even as a Christian, walking with God in this battle that we're talking about has to do with fellowship with Him. And this is the fellowship that we need with Him. This is the fellowship. If you're still close to John, look at John 15 verses 3 and 4 that Christ will later talk to His disciples about. And the need for this fellowship is all found abiding in Jesus Christ. Notice the similarity in verse 3 to what we're talking about in this example by Christ. You are already clean. You're already bathed. Same word again. Because of the word which I have spoken to you, you have been regenerated by the work of God. But you're not done. We're not moving you at this moment into glory. You must live out your life of faith. And then he gives them the command, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Oh, how we need Him. And that's the foot washing that is there. So special. So important. That we come again and again to the well of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to 1 John. You say, boy, you're sure going all over the place here. 1 John chapter 1. This is the same thing, again, being reiterated by John here in 1 John, a book of assurance. And John is addressing Christians. And the key word in the first part of this passage, if you look at verse 3, is fellowship. You may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the idea of abiding in Him. And he goes down to verse 6 and notice what he says. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And you'll notice that little phrase, if we say, by the way, is repeated any number of times here. See, there's a big difference between what I can say with my mouth and what I can do with my life. Those two things need to come together. Otherwise, those are just bragamonies. And he's talking here about reality. We can't just say that we have fellowship with him. We have to live our life in the light that he's talking about, walking in the light, living out our relationship with God in a certain way that he has described, or otherwise our fellowship with him is not real. That's what he's saying. And a key word here, may I also say, is practice. You'll see that in the latter part of verse 6. And do not practice the truth. He's not talking about every little teeny thing in your life has to be perfect. There is no such thing as perfection in this life. And that's why, again, our feet are dirty and need cleaning. And he goes on to talk about, in fact, in verse 7, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah for that. We don't have to get regenerated every 15 minutes. But there is something required of us here. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you're one of these folks that thinks that you're just really up there, one of these again, what is that? Pride. So unacceptable to God. Walk humbly with your God. John says, if you think you're uncontaminated by sin, you are deceived. We are not there yet. By the way, if you look over at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him. When will we really be like him? When he appears. That's called glorification. Right now, we're just flunking along in sanctification. And so, what is the cure? If we confess our sins in verse 9, 1 John 1, 9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That, my friend, is the foot washing. That, my friend, is you and I living out our life of faith and coming again and again and again on our face before Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive me. I have sinned. I have failed you. And he cleanses us. And you see, he restores that fellowship. We are abiding in him. And this is the Christian life. Always depending on Christ, always fellowshipping with him by our personal experience, always recognizing that we cannot do anything of ourselves, that we're always messing up, and that's why we're to walk humbly with our God every day. We die to self and offer only our gratitude and show our dependence upon him, even to humbly recognize, is totally ridiculous as it sounds, that the God of the universe must stoop to wash my dirty feet. And if he doesn't, I have no part with him. That should be amazing to all of us. Back in John chapter 13 and verse 11, it says, for he knew the one who was betraying him for this reason. He said, not all of you are clean. There's a big contrast here between Judas and the rest of the disciples. Even though that contrast might not be obvious at that given moment, because Christ is washing all of their feet. The wheat and the tares are growing up together here. But there's one thing that we can be sure of about Judas, is there is absolutely no humility in him. Humility is associated again with fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we begin to reverence God, and this idea of humility is recognizing our position and relationship to God, so that instead of having ourselves all lifted up and puffed up and all how ridiculous that is before God, we recognize ourselves as undone and always in need of Him. Judas didn't do that. He probably thought it was appropriate for Christ to wash his feet. After all, he's a real jewel. He's a fine fella. And this good teacher ought to wash his feet and recognize him for who he is. So here Christ sets an incredible example. I'm reminded of the passage I put in the bulletin. Here's God saying in Isaiah 66:2, I made everything. So he talks about all these things I have made. These enormous stars and the galaxies and every detail of everything in creation is something that I made. The heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord. But then he says, to this one I will look. It means by that I'll pay particular attention. Even though I made all of this, and it is so grand and so glorious, and here's little old puny people walking around, this one I'll look. He was humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. And he doesn't just talk about humility. He pays the ultimate price on the cross. That's where humility is really seen. And even gloriously, but yet in a lesser way, as he washes our dirty feet. In conclusion, in case you don't catch it, this passage is about humility. And the whole business of humility, which I think has been left out of much of Christendom today, has a relationship with this whole business of repentance. Repentance that is repeated over and over again, and the absolute essentiality of repentance. It's not just my assent to God. It's not just my acceptance of Jesus Christ. Have you repented? Repentance is nothing more than agreeing with God. Isn't it marvelous that God would just, by grace, accept that? And yet we are so full of pride, we can't repent. We can't agree with God about how rotten we really are when He has explained it in His Word and we are all under this curse of depravity. I even looked at some folks looking at this passage in much of Christendom with the modern idea, first saying, see how much God loves you that He stooped to wash your feet? Well, that's true. But they go on to say, see how important you are? There's some truth to that. See, you should feel good about yourself. Now here we go. You should have great self-esteem because Jesus washed your feet. See how important you are. Tommy Rott. See how great God is. Oh, get your eyes off of yourself. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. In closing, please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And we've looked at this before. This whole idea of humility and repentance is an attitude. Why is God doing what He is doing? Look at Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we do that. We naturally walk around, you know, again, I'm better than somebody else. I do this better, and I'm better looking, and he's not near as smart, or she's not near as smart, and blah, 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 blah. We think that. We're constantly comparing ourselves to others. Pride looks at others as inferior when we are just like them. Pride says, these other people deserve judgment. That's what it says in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Guess what? We're practicing them too. And he says in verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? If you're depending upon yourself and what you have done, it will fail. Just like everybody that's outside of Christ depending upon themselves and walking around judging others and thinking they're somehow another special to God or whatever are going to fail. God is going to judge them. You see, pride disregards our own guilt. He says that in verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? Isn't it amazing how patient God is with us? Look at the picture of the disciples again, talking about which one of them is the greatest, and Christ is washing their feet. The King of Glory is washing their stinky feet. Tolerance, kindness, patience. But notice what it says. What's it supposed to do? Give us high self-esteem? It says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. That's what it should do. I trust that that's with you today. That you'd come out of this ridiculous, evil, modern mindset of me-ism that has even entered the church of the living God. And look at Christ and be led to repentance. And let go of all of the stuff that's about you and me and come to Him as that sinner did in Luke 18. Who couldn't even lift up his eyes, said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because Jesus said that man went away justified. And we also need to live our Christian experience. Doesn't change. The same way. Every day. We, if we know Christ Jesus, this is a hospital for us. Be around His Word. This is a clinic for sinners right here that have been saved by grace. Nothing of themselves. By grace alone, a free gift of God. Not deserving by any of us. Praise His holy name that He cares for us. Thank God He bathes us and then He keeps us clean by washing our feet. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You that we can not only be regenerated, that we can have fellowship with You because of Your endurance and interceding on our behalf over and over again. And we do come before You today asking Your forgiveness of our sins, asking You to help us, Father, to abide in You, that we might be useful to You, that we might live for You, that we might serve you, that we might be a blessing to others, that we might be a light in a dark world. Have mercy, I pray, on every person here. And use thy word to accomplish thy will and thy purpose. For Jesus' sake, amen.